Psalm 118 we're looking at tonight as we continue on in our study of the book of Psalms. The series is called Praying Through the Psalms, and I'm going to read it as we go along rather than how I sometimes read them in the beginning. But we come to the sixth and the final Hallel Psalms. And these Psalm 113 through 118, these six psalms are called the Hallel Psalms, very special psalms in the nation of Israel, sung at many occasions, but especially sung during the Passover, and which we will see in a moment is very interesting when we think of the last night the Lord was with his disciples. But like Moses was instructed to take off his sandals when he was there on the mount with God, because the place that he was standing, the Lord said, was holy ground. When we come to this psalm, we are on holy ground. This is a blessed and very precious psalm that I hope that we glean something from tonight, and it encourages our walk with the Lord and helps us to love the Lord even more tonight. But this is a psalm of conflicting emotions. One moment the psalmist is up in the heights, and the next he is down in the depths. Often we're told who the author of the psalm is, but this psalm does not list the author, but we get a hint of who the author is if you would turn back a few pages to Ezra. Before Psalms is Job. Before Job is Nehemiah and Ezra. Go to Ezra chapter 3, please. Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11. It says here, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So Ezra, it is recorded in Ezra that David gave commandment to do this. So more than likely, David is the author of this psalm, because like it says there, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." That is verse 1 and verse 29 of this psalm. So many commentators see that as a clue as to who the author of this psalm is, okay? The human author. Of course, we know the heavenly author is God. So this psalm is messianic. There's no doubt about that, and it's mentioned multiple times throughout the New Testament. And we'll see in a moment where they're from. We're not going to look up all the verses, but we'll see. Now, there's an interesting quote from the Jewish Study Bible. And remember, I've mentioned this Bible many times. It comes from a Jewish perspective, not a Jewish believing perspective, but a Jewish perspective. And they say that this, the mention of nations and the battle imagery in verses 10 through 16 suggests that this is a victory song. And can I say that they are right? I mean, it is a victory song. And of course, it's the victory, it speaks of the greatest victory that was ever won by the Messiah when he fought the greatest battle that was ever waged, when he fought all the powers of darkness, made an open show of them, and he defeated them, of course, on Calvary when he died for our sin. So when we think that this psalm was the last one sung by Jesus just before he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, it should move us as to his obedience and his trust in the prophetic word. Look at that passage with me there, please. Matthew 26:30. And we've seen this before as we've looked at the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, the Praise Ye the Lord, that means Hallelujah. And again, these Psalms being sung by Israel during the Passover, and when the Lord sat down with his disciples during the Last Supper, what did he say? I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It was a Passover meal in which the Last Supper was instituted. The Lord's table was instituted. And he sang these psalms. And the last one he would have sang is this psalm. And if you've been reading it through the week, you probably find that very interesting because it's very prophetic of what he was about to go through, starting moments after they sung this psalm. So, a couple of words to help us understand. Verse 5, I called upon the name of the Lord in distress. That word distress literally means a tight place. You ever hear somebody say, I got myself in a tight jam, you know, and, you know, maybe some of you here are claustrophobic. Anybody here claustrophobic? Okay, so you don't like tight places. Note it. Now, think of that. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That word large there literally means wide open spaces. Okay? So the Lord, you know, delivered David, delivered the Lord from a tight place and set him in wide open spaces. Okay? So help us understand. And verse 7. The Lord taketh my part. That literally means surrounded and to protect. So the Lord surrounds us and protects us. So that's a wonderful blessing. Again, we find parts of this psalm. We're not going to look at these, but this would be a good study for you to do. In all those passages there, we find parts of this psalm quoted. Okay, so this is a very... this was, of course, a very familiar psalm to the Israelites because they sang it continually, and it's a very popular song as to prophecy in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and of course in 1 Peter. So that would probably be a good study for you to look at that later on your own. The outline is there. Verse 1, a call to praise for God's everlasting goodness and mercy. Verses 2 to 4, people, priests, and others to reiterate this tremendous truth. Verses 5 to 9, he calls upon the Lord in distress. Verses 10 to 16, he's surrounded by enemies. Verses 17 to 20, the gates open. Verses 21 to 25, the chief cornerstone. Verse 26 and 28, the victory won, the life dedicated. And then verse 29, a call to praise for God's everlasting goodness and mercy. So verse 1 and 29 are... identical in the Hebrew, one word difference in the English. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So, but in the Hebrew, the same, it's what's called an envelope psalm, envelope poetry. It starts and finishes with the same thought, and everything in between those thoughts are spoken of in the psalm. Okay? All right, so let's look at it. Look at verse 1 with me. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. So the psalmist here calls upon people to praise God for his goodness and his everlasting mercy. His mercy endures forever. And I'm so thankful that because God is eternal and he's merciful, that his mercy is everlasting. The Lord never changes, okay? And so we're thankful for that. But then that leads us to the second stanza. Now notice verses 2 to 4. Let Israel now say, that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. So, of course, what we see here that the psalmist is trying to get across is God's mercy endures forever. And he wants everybody. He calls upon Israel. Let Israel now say. He calls upon the Levites. That's the house of Aaron, okay, the priest. Who were the priests from? Aaron's family, okay? Let the house of Aaron now say. And then he calls on anybody that fears the Lord to reiterate this truth, that his mercy endures forever. Basically, he's calling on everybody to praise God for his mercy. And if people only knew, you know, we who do know, we should be praising God for his mercy all the time. Okay? What is a very quick and simple definition of mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. Okay? And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Okay? But mercy, not getting what we do deserve. God is merciful to us, and for that we praise him. In the third stanza, verses 5 to 9, he calls upon the Lord in distress. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what can man do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And so in this third stanza, an instance of his loving kindness is given. He said, I called upon the Lord in distress. We don't know exactly what David's distress was. As we're going to see here in a moment, we know prophetically what distress the Lord was in, and we'll look at that in a moment prophetically. But he called upon Jehovah, and what more could he do? You know, think about that. You know, what more or what better can we do than pray when we're in distress? Call upon the Lord. You know, it's good to have friends around. It's better to have the Lord around. And it's better to call upon the Lord than your friend. Okay? And the Lord heard and answered him. What more can I want? The fact that the Lord hears me, the fact that the Lord answers me. For the Lord is for me. What can man or government do to me? The best thing that we can do is trust the Lord. And this verse, verse 9, has really been special to me this particular year, 2020. Okay? I don't like to rush time because, you know, it seems like once I got out of high school, I graduated 40 years ago this year, okay? A long time ago. And I'm not kidding. It seems like I graduated 4 years ago. A lot of you are shaking your head, you know. And I don't want time to go fast, but I want this year to be over. You know, I can't wait for 2021. Maybe when 2021 comes, I'll say, oh boy. But anyway, verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Boy, the government has a way of letting you down, doesn't it? You know? And we shouldn't trust the government. We should trust the Lord. We should always look to the Lord in confidence. Notice the fourth stanza, verses 10 to 16, surrounded by enemies. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me, that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So in this, what you notice also in this psalm, as you go through it, there's a lot of triplets in it, okay? A lot of triplets throughout the psalm. And the psalmist here is in great distress. The heathen surround him like bees. He mentions that he's in distress and that he's surrounded. They're cut off, though, by the Lord, and they're burned up like a fire burns up thorns and brush. You know, you ever have a brush pile? You know, and a lot of times we use brush as kindling if we want to have a bonfire, but brush itself burns quickly. In the name of the Lord, he will destroy them. That's mentioned three times. And he is delivered by the strong right hand of the Lord, which is mentioned three times. And, you know, who, and it's interesting, you know, the right hand is the hand of power. Sorry to you left-handed folks, but, you know, but that's the symbol of God's power, his right hand. God delivered him, and God's strength delivered him. So in the fifth stanza, verses 17 to 20, the Bible says, I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord, the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. So in this fifth stanza, it looks as though he would die. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, if we think of this now prophetically, let's move ahead in time to see this fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. The devil tried to kill Jesus to keep him from the cross. This was the burden of his prayer, take this cup from me. I believe he was asking that he might not die then, so he could make it to Calvary the next day. Turn to Hebrews 5:7. And Paul seems to be telling us that in Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared. Now, I know there's a lot of debate about the garden experience and the prayer the Lord prayed, take this cup from me. And I have a hard time believing that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who knew exactly why he came, would say, Father, I don't want to go to the cross. Take this cup from me. But I believe if we take Psalm 118 and the prophecy we just seen, the accounts in the Gospels of the Lord praying, and the account of Paul explaining in Hebrews 5, I believe that the garden experience was much more of a battle than we tend to think it is. It wasn't just a prayer, oh, help me, Lord. I mean, we are told in Luke 22:44 that he was in such agony when he prayed that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And I believe also Hebrews 12 says, you know, none of us have yet strove against sin in the fact that we shed our blood, but the Lord did. So I believe that the explanation of this is he was asking God to save him from death at that time, although the devil was trying to kill them. It looked like he would die. And again, such agony as he experienced in Gethsemane would kill an ordinary man, for he sweat because of the intensity of his emotions, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But while it looked like he was going to die, he knew he would not, for he says, "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." The victory is won, so he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord." Turn with me to Mark 14. So if this is prophetic of the Lord's garden prayer in Gethsemane, and if that battle that was being fought there, as the weight of our sin began to fall upon him, and as he began to crumble under that weight, and he would not be able to make it to Calvary the next day, he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." And then he got the victory because, again, Psalm 118 says, "I will not die." And in Mark 14, 41, after he prays, he gets up from his prayer the third time. And it says, he cometh, verse 41, "And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." What's he say in verse 42? "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." So Jesus, after he prays, gets up and says, basically, "There's my betrayer. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go and do what the Lord has told me to do." And again, we're going to continue to develop that thought, but did it ever occur to you, friends, how quiet Jesus was when they came to arrest him? Peter made a stink. Okay? Jesus did say, "Who are you looking for?" And then they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." They all fell backwards, I believe because of the mention of "I am." That would have made me run away right away. But anyway, they didn't. But did you ever notice how quiet he was when they came to arrest him? And I believe that we have the reason here. For he had won the victory in prayer. He had gained from his Father the assurance that he would not die then and would be allowed to live to go on to Calvary, where he would voluntarily lay down his life for you and me. There's a note of victory as he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." And we see that, I believe, fulfilled when he says, "Rise up and let us go." So we continue on in the sixth stanza, 21 to 25. "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." The sixth stanza here, verses 21 to 25, again we see a note of triumph. "I will praise thee," he says, "for thou hast heard me." Jesus was totally rejected by the Jewish leaders, also by the Romans. I believe, though, this psalm in particular is speaking about the nation of Israel. They rejected him. But he would become the chief cornerstone upon which the church would be built. And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." What day is being spoken of? The stone which the builders rejected, crucifixion. is become the chief cornerstone. Resurrection. What day is being spoken of? Sunday. I believe with all my heart that is why the church worships on Sunday, because we serve a resurrected Lord. The Sabbath was for the law. Sunday is for the church. And we should worship because he's the chief cornerstone. The seventh stanza, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Look at this verse. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. So in this seventh stanza, the victory is won. He sings out in praise to the Lord. And notice the verse about the sacrifice being bound to the altar. On the altar, there were four horns that came up. And those horns were where the high priest would take the rope from the person giving the sacrifice, and he would tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar, and then he would kill the sacrifice. And Jesus, knowing he would be the sacrifice, sang this song moments before he went into the garden, knowing that he was that sacrifice. Isn't that awesome? They think it's awesome. You know, the large multitude, and we're told in all of the gospel accounts that along with Judas came a large multitude of people to take Jesus. And we're not told the number, but doing some study, it's interesting. One person mentions, in John, mentions that a band of soldiers came. And one commentator said a band could have been up to 600 soldiers. 600. It doesn't matter what the number is, okay? But the large multitude could never have arrested Jesus, nor the whole Roman army have put him on the cross, unless he willingly reached out his hands to be tied, or he willingly laid down his hands on the cross to be crucified. What did he say to Herod? I could call my father right now and he'd send me 12 legions of angels. But friends, he willingly did this. He willingly obeyed his father. He willingly died for you and me. No struggle. He willingly did this because he had won the victory in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then in verse 29, he ends as he began. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So tonight, friends, when we pray, what did we learn from this psalm? Well, to me, I just see the obedience and the willingness of the Savior to die, you know, for me in my place. So the next time you read this psalm, try to put yourself in the place of the Lord as he sang it before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And I believe you'll be on holy ground. If you still have your Bibles open, it's very interesting. Verse 25 and 26 were sung on what we call Palm Sunday by the people. Verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. That would be what we call Good Friday. And then verse 28, thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. There's resurrection. You know, we see all of it here in this psalm. And I just find it so fascinating. I love how God works things out. That's why I believe, friends, this book could not have been written by a man. This book could not have been written by many men over the centuries. You know, it had to be written by God. And to think that for so many years during the Passover, Israel sang those songs, and our Lord and Savior sang those Hallel Psalms the very night in which he was betrayed. And this psalm in particular, which spoke of his crucifixion, spoke of the garden experience, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And the Lord had such faith in the prophetic word of God, and we need to have that faith in it as well. So tonight as we pray, may we thank the Lord for his willingness to be our Savior, to die in our place for our sin. For this, we need to always praise God for his mercy. So, the next psalm, the week before, we had the shortest psalm, 117, right? Now we have the longest psalm, 176 verses, okay? Now, if you want to read it once a day, every day, that's fine. But if you take three of the parts a day, and then the last day you'll have to read four parts, you'll get through the psalm once this week. So try to read through it at least once this week before we come together next week. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse study of Psalm 119, okay? But we are going to see some very interesting things from it. Hope tonight has been helpful. And let's share a couple of prayer requests.